in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islami, dini, wal-Azam, ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about the rules, Islamic jurisprudential laws about the media, according to Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, That's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. And as always, our guest speaker, Sheikh Javid. Sheikh Javid, what is the Islamic law, the jurisprudential rulings of watching movies? I'm talking about like Bollywood or Hollywood movies, you know.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are two possibilities. Either the Bollywood movies contain haram scenes, haram pictures, haram images, like nudity, like haram songs, or they are free of these things, mm-hmm. images.
Yes.
So if the American movies or Indian movies do not contain haram song or haram music or nudity, obscenity, there's no objection to someone watching them, seeing them. And of course, a question might arise to some people, come up to some people's mind as to whether it is permissible, for example, to watch Indian actors, especially female actors who mm-hmm. are without hijab. Of course,
yes.
According to religious authorities, it's not permissible to watch those girls who do not observe hijab, obviously, because they are not Muslims,
mm-hmm.
With lustful intention. So if someone watches those movies with lustful intention, even though there is no, you know, haram song or haram nudity, but it becomes forbidden because mm-hmm. the intention it matters a lot. If mm-hmm. you, depending on your intention, if you are watching them to just follow their story, and there's no sexual excitation, there's no, you're not aroused by anything, and you're not seeking to enjoy or to enjoy watching it sexually, then of course there's no problem in watching those movies.
What about their covering, you know, how do you like say or how do you balance this, like because usually Muslims in fact hold the hijab and they are in complete covering, and then you see, for example, some of these movies that are not nude,
mm-hmm.
right? They're, as you said, they are not naked, but the thing is, their covering is not like up to the standard of the Muslims. So,
yes.
Is it permissible to watch those scenes?
You're right. Grand Ayatollah Khamenei says that it's permissible to watch them per se, as long, you know, per se, I mean that if you are not
provoked.
If you're not provoked, if you're not aroused by watching that, and if your intention is to, okay, watch and follow the story, and there's no intention of getting, pleasure,
mm-hmm.
Physical pleasure, of course, there's no objection to you watching in those movies, even with women who are partially naked. For example, their legs are not properly covered, their mm-hmm. hair is showing,
mm-hmm.
you know, there's no objection to someone watching them.
I see.
Yes.
Sheikh Sobhit, you know that the media has a great and influential impact on everyone.
Yes.
Today, we cannot live without the media, especially I'm talking about the social media, in addition to the channels that we traditionally, in fact, used to look at, right? Or
yes.
listen to, whether it's a radio or a television program. So given their impact and their influence on the culture of the society as well as the individual, is it permissible to use, for example, some of the utilities and tools such as the uniform, for example, of the Islamic clerics and judges in making such movies?
Well, in view of the fact that the cinema is a medium through which, you know, enlightenment and information could be spread, there's no harm or there's no objection in showing anything of useful effect
mm-hmm.
and of useful content for the intellectual development of the youth and others or promoting Islamic culture. You know, depending on the objective or the purpose for which you are, for example, playing a scene and wearing the uniform, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So if the intention is to, let's say, promote Islamic teachings, Islamic values, so there's no, you know, objection to someone wearing, for example, a religious scholar's uniform, you know, or representing a scholar's, life.
Yes.
Because if you want to present, like, for example, a given scholar's life, you have to, don like him. You have to dress like him.
Exactly.
And to indicate or to suggest that he was, a person like this individual, the given. So the appearance is very much important. So it is permissible per se,
mm-hmm.
And Grand Ayatollah Khamenei has permitted wearing such uniforms.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's take a break and we'll be back and continue our program.
La ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the Library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and our guest speaker, Sheikh Javid, as always. We are talking about the rules of media according to Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, just before the break, I asked you a question regarding whether it is permissible to use or to put on the uniform of an Islamic cleric, for example, or a judge in the process of making a movie, right?
Sure.
Or a moving picture. As you rightly mentioned, that if it is actually to promote, for example, the Islamic image,
yeah,
or nobility, for example, and the values of, Islam and Quran, and the concepts and the teachings of the Prophet, as well as the authorities, for example, the religious authorities and those, let's say, who study, for example, the religion. I'm just going to ask you another question regarding the same thing, like in the process of making such a movie. Sometimes, some of the directors and actors and actresses deal with such movies with the theme of religion, right?
Sure.
With some religious and mystical issues involved in it, all right?
Yes.
especially those talking about, for example, the lives or achievements of the late or contemporary clerics.
Yes.
Or the authorities, as I said earlier, while observing their dignity and the inviolability of Islam. All right.
Yes.
Is it really permissible to make such movies, even if sometimes there is, a room for actually a kind of criticism, like to criticize, for example, their thoughts, their teachings, their books and stuff like that, which is obviously the norm everywhere when you make a program or when you make a documentary about a person like a cleric, like a researcher or a scholar. You talk about him in both positive and negative aspects.
Yes.
So is it permissible to make such movies about those people? All of these are aimed at portraying noble Islamic values, as I
You're
said,
right.
and explaining the idea of, for example, mysticism, if you are talking about the mystics, for example.
Yes.
And the rich Islamic culture. And it is also an attempt to stand up to or stem the onslaught at the adverse culture of the enemy.
Well, as I said, cinema or, you know, movies are a kind of tool which can be used to spread information. And then the information can be misleading, it can be leading
yes.
in the community, these people, the viewers. So it can create an impression which can be false, it can be correct, it can be true. So it depends on the intention and how the cinema is used. For example, if it's
yes.
used to promote Islamic teachings, Islamic values, there's no objection. When it comes to the life of the scholars, of course, it's necessary to make sure that their status and respect and sanctity are honored. You know, it's very much important to make sure that they are not degraded in the eye of the community, in the eye of the people. And it's also very much important to make sure that false information, things which are you know, which can be destructive and which can be poisonous, are not spread via or through cinema.
Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid, for your nice contribution to this program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio. And thank you, my dear audience, for listening to this program. We say, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun rahimun mannanun kareemun salamun alimun malja'i la ilaha illa hum ghaffarun jameelun wahhabun latifun tawwabun salimun basir
in the limelight.
The Zionist regime's military offensives against Palestine have both created and exacerbated existing public health concerns within the occupied Gaza Strip and West Bank. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Emily Hacker Ryder. This article is published under the heading "Israeli regime's assaults on public health infrastructure amount to war crimes." Here's the story. In May 2021, the Zionist regime's military dropped hundreds of bombs on the Gaza Strip, destroying houses, schools, businesses, and healthcare facilities. Perhaps nowhere was the human toll of that month more apparent than at Al-Shifa Hospital, the only hospital in Gaza equipped for emergency assistance. Doctors worked for days on end, rarely sleeping or eating, and unable to see their families as they frantically treated hundreds of wounded Palestinian patients, at least those patients who could actually reach the hospital. Outside the hospital grounds, streets were so badly damaged by the Zionist regime's airstrikes that paramedics struggled to bring patients directly to Al-Shifa. In the span of those 11 days in May, the Israeli regime occupation forces wreaked havoc on Gaza's already precarious public healthcare system, damaging or destroying 19 medical centers, including the offices of the Palestine Children's Relief Fund, a nonprofit that provides cancer treatment and medical prosthetics to children who are unable to seek care outside of Gaza due to the Zionist regime's blockade. The Zionist regime's military actions in 2021 were, unfortunately, nothing new. Numerous Israeli regime bombing campaigns have damaged or destroyed primary health infrastructure in the occupied Gaza Strip, including clinics and hospitals, as well as key public health services like water treatment facilities, sewage treatment plants, and electrical grids. This is not accidental. The Zionist regime relies on, among other strategies, the destruction of Palestinian health infrastructure, the targeting of medical personnel, and inhibiting Palestinian access to health care to enforce its regime of apartheid. Yet Western health officials often overlook these acts, which are nothing short of war crimes, and this passive complicity violates promise as healthcare professionals to do no harm. The physical and mental health of the Palestinian people is a central component of Palestinian liberation and must be discussed as such. The Zionist regime's military offensives against Palestine have both created and exacerbated existing public health concerns within the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. Beginning with the Nakba in 1948, the fake regime of Israel has made it a matter of policy to destroy not only Palestinian homes and communities, but clinics, hospitals, and other health infrastructure. The Zionist regime's airstrikes on Gaza in 2021 damaged or destroyed numerous clinics, a water treatment facility, and infrastructure related to COVID-19 testing and treatment. Nearly 2,000 Palestinians in Gaza were injured during Israeli regime's May 2021 military assault, and hospitals were overwhelmed. The outright destruction of Palestinian health infrastructure, such as the bombing of a clinic operated by Doctors Without Borders, is accompanied by direct physical violence against healthcare personnel. The Zionist regime's military have killed medical professionals, including doctors Ayman Abu al-Awf and Mu'in al-Awl in 2021, and paramedic Razan al-Najjar, who was killed by the Zionist regime's snipers in 2018. Often leaders and pillars of their communities, doctors killed by the Israeli regime military, leave behind both a physical and psychological void of healthcare and security. The actions of the Zionist regime and occupying military forces of this regime are indefensible by any interpretation of international humanitarian law, yet they are ignored at every opportunity by world leaders and the world media. In no other country or In no other war would such actions be left unaddressed by the Western medical community and also the media. Along with the destruction of Palestinian health infrastructure and the targeted killings of Palestinian healthcare workers, the Israeli regime imposes draconian restrictions on the movement of Palestinians seeking healthcare in Gaza and the West Bank. Medical travel permits are often delayed, lost or ignored by Israeli regime occupation forces operating checkpoints out of Gaza. Figures from the World Health Organization estimates that the Israeli regime and military accepted only 54% of medical travel permits in 2017. Blockades and checkpoints operated by Israeli regime occupation forces grossly impede not only the day-to-day freedoms of Palestinians, but prevent ambulances from transporting critically ill and injured patients. Despite the close proximity of the Israeli and Palestinian populations, infant and maternal mortality rates remain markedly higher for Palestinians, and life expectancy is almost 10 years shorter. The rates of stroke, hypertension, coronary artery disease, diabetes, and neonatal disorders range from 3 to 7 times higher for Palestinians as compared with Israelis. This is by design. The Israeli regime has removed or prevented the construction of systems of care and residences, denying building permits and demolishing homes. Living under a regime of occupation and apartheid carries with it a heavy physical toll, one that cannot be adequately expressed through statistics. Bodily integrity and bodily health are identified as key components to individual prosperity. The right of self-determination and Palestinian liberation are incumbent upon the general health of the Palestinian population, both of which the Israeli regime aims to destroy. The healthcare workers and public health personnel living and working under Israeli regime occupation are a testament to Palestinian strength and resistance, and public health officials in Palestine must have their calls to action echoed by their colleagues internationally. Outside of Palestine, healthcare professionals should be among the first to apply pressure to Western governments to end funding absent a change of Israeli behavior and to condemn and uncover Israeli regime war crimes. Targeting the healthcare sector is a grave crime against humanity, and in further analysis of global health policy, it is imperative we address the Israeli regime's action as such.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah.
Politics and religion. Imam Khomeini, in his political outlook, relied on several fundamental bases consisting of theology, fiqh, philosophy, and irfan in a way that his intellectual frame regarding politics enjoys two types of structure. The first is the attitude structure that plays a determining role and gives direction and line to politics. The second is the inner structure of his political theory and viewpoint that constitute a set of political rituals and decrees. In the first dimensions, his reliance was on philosophical and mystical stress, while in the second dimension, his attitude was jurisprudential and theological. For instance, his look at rising up in the cause of Allah is philosophical and mystical. Therefore, in interpreting the Surah Hamd, he wrote, "First is the station of rising. Everything begins from here. All questions start from where the revolt for Allah is."
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You're listening to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Qur'an. In one of his speeches, he says that without the Qur'an, the gate of the knowledge of God would be shut forever. He's referring to the Qur'an itself, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said why he has sent the prophets. And one of the reasons of raising the prophets amongst the people was يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابِ, that they teach them the knowledge of the book, وَالْحِكْمَةِ, and the wisdom, وَيُزَكِّهِمْ, and to purify them. This was the reason of sending the prophets. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is the last prophet, he brought Qur'an as the book of knowledge and the gate of knowledge. And therefore, whatever we need, it is all in the Qur'an. Therefore, when Imam Khomeini is saying that without the Qur'an, the gate of knowledge of God would be shut forever, it is because Allah has sent down this Qur'an. This Qur'an is the wordings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He has revealed it upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi.
صلى الله عليه
صل يا
رسول الله
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله.
Through this Quran, Allah has explained us the way of living. He has given us the knowledge for what we need to perform and how to live. Therefore, we need to be very much careful about what we are doing. Why? Because if we are not doing it according to the Quran, if we are not following the Quran, then obviously we are not having the knowledge. All the knowledge is in the Quran. If Quran is being left over, or if we do not follow the Quran, then we are not getting the knowledge. Why? Because knowledge itself is a nur, it is a light. Quran is the clear book. In the Quran, there is a guidance. Allah says that there is a guidance, there is an admonition in this Quran. And if you want to follow the Quran, you must follow it in its true way, in its right way. And when Allah has said something, that helps us in gaining the better things. And there are many things that are being said in the Quran which we need to follow. And if we follow them, we get the success and we get the perfection. And without the Quran, we are not getting any kind of knowledge.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha
illallah. Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked among
the holy prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
اگه میخوایم ببینیم که چقدر ایمان داریم، اگه میخوایم ببینیم که چقدر ولایت داریم.
If we want to know the exact weight of our faith, we must know how much care we have about the affairs of our brothers and sisters in faith. Do I really feel responsible for the problems of others? If I am carefree about the problems of others, then I am among those who have weak soul of faith. However, if I take care and feel accountable, then I have a strong faith and my common soul and belief is at work in a society.
بر مؤمنین سنخیت حاکمه، یک روح بر همشون.
A common soul is commanding over the minds of all believers in the world. The sense of faithful soul and velaya is ruling over all of them. Therefore, we have to be responsible to each other. The Holy Prophet of Islam was the best human since he was worried about the affairs of the other people of his community. Ahlul Bayt, alayhumus salam, were among such faithful people too. You might have heard the famous story of giving the iftar meal of Imam Ali alayhi salam and his family to the needy people. This is how they sacrificed for the other believers. Truly, Prophet Muhammad and Ahlul Bayt were attentive to the problems of others.
Thank you.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Tehran has blasted the controversial visit by the Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency to Israel. The IAEA chief, Rafael Grossi, held talks with the Israeli regime's Prime Minister, Naftali Bennett, in Tel Aviv, days after criticism of Iran's peaceful nuclear program. Iran's foreign ministry has warned of further erosion of the agency's credibility, while its Director General kept silent on Israel's secret nuclear arsenal. Ministry spokesman Said Khatibzadeh said this questions the IAEA's impartiality. Grossi's visit to Tel Aviv came in the backdrop of a report by the IAEA alleging that Iran has not clarified the presence of nuclear material at three sites. Khatibzadeh, pointing to the UN nuclear body's blatant double standards, said the world powers cannot overlook Israel's weapons program while indulging in rhetoric about Iran's peaceful atomic program. Israel has never signed up to the Non-Proliferation Treaty that aims to ensure civilian use of nuclear technology. Tel Aviv possesses the largest number of nuclear warheads in the region and has never allowed IAEA inspectors to scrutinize its nuclear sites. On the other hand, Iran, despite being a signatory of the Non-Proliferation Treaty, continues to reel under harsh sanctions for pursuing a peaceful nuclear program. Earlier this week, Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett accused Iran of stealing classified documents from the IAEA and using them to deceive international inspectors nearly two decades ago. Iran rejected the allegations as outright lies. The International Atomic Energy Agency's Board of Governors is scheduled to hold a meeting on Monday with all eyes on the agency's latest report. The meeting is reportedly set to adopt an anti-Iran resolution drafted by Britain, France, Germany, and the United States to accuse the Islamic Republic of withholding cooperation with the agency. Israel backs the draft resolution to rebuke Iran by the IAEA Board of Governors. Tehran has warned against any unconstructive action at the upcoming meeting of the body, saying it will respond immediately and proportionately.
The right to resist this kind of bullying and coercion and sort of domination from the West, that right to resist is not allowed. You were never allowed to resist. And anything Iran does to preserve its independence is going to be labeled as dangerous and subversive somehow to the international order, and on and on and on.
Iran says the visit by the International Atomic Energy Agency's chief, Rafael Grossi, to Israel ahead of the meeting of the Board of Governors is in contradiction with the agency's principles of observing impartiality and maintaining its technical and professional status. Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian made the remarks in a phone call with the European Union's foreign policy chief, Josep Borrell, while pointing to the destructive measures of the Zionist regime, which is the main culprit of illegal nuclear activities in the world. Amir Abdullahian censured the, quote, hasty and unconstructive move by the US and the three European countries, namely Britain, France and Germany, in compiling a draft resolution at the IAEA. He said such behavior goes against diplomacy and will complicate the talks in Vienna to revive the 2015 deal between Iran and the world powers. He reiterated Iran's resolve to reach a good, strong and lasting deal. Iran's foreign minister also said his country will immediately, effectively, and proportionately respond to any political move against Tehran at the International Atomic Energy Agency. Josep Borrell, for his part, censured what he called some attempts to undermine the Vienna talks. He urged all the parties involved to continue the dialogue to change the current negative atmosphere pervading the IAEA. The Board of Governors meeting will come as a pause in the marathon negotiations to revive the 2015 Iran deal has entered its third month, with prospects described by Washington as tenuous at best. Tehran blames the US and its three European allies, France, Britain and Germany, for failing to act constructively.
Tensions are once again rising in northern Syria as Turkey threatens to conduct a major military operation there. Ankara says it wants to establish a 30-kilometer safe zone along the Syrian border and push back terrorists. Turkey has long been fighting members of the People's Protection Units, YPG, a US-backed Kurdish militia it deems a terrorist group. Since 2016, Turkey has carried out three major incursions inside the Syrian territory under the same pretext, the latest of which came in October 2019, which fell short of ending in creating the buffer zone Ankara was hoping for. In the meantime, Damascus has slammed the Turkish plan as an act of aggression and an extension of Ankara's policy of ethnic cleansing in the area.
Turkey has been notorious for smuggling oil and engaging in oil theft in Syria. It has been launching military operations into Syria. It is indeed shot down and killed Russian military members in Syria. So Turkey has ambitions to expand its political footprint and reconquer parts of Syria that it lost after World War I. In the Sykes-Picot Act, which the French and the British carved up the Middle East after World War I.
Syria says the measures taken by Turkey have caused civilian casualties and done massive damage to public and private property, including critical infrastructure. Syria describes Turkey's offensive as a shameful act of aggression that has displaced dozens of families from their homes and villages. Russia has urged Turkey to refrain from launching an offensive into northern Syria, saying it could lead to a dangerous deterioration of the already difficult situation. Russia's foreign ministry spokeswoman said such a move would be a direct violation of Syria's sovereignty and territorial integrity. Maria Zakharova added that an incursion by Turkey could cause a further escalation of tensions in Syria. Iran's foreign ministry made a similar statement warning of humanitarian disasters and heightened tensions in the region. Ministry spokesman Said Khatibzadeh said, while the Islamic Republic understands Turkey's security concerns, the only way to alleviate those concerns is through dialogue and respect for bilateral agreements with neighbors. Turkey's face-off against the YPG would put Ankara in an uneasy position with the United States, which considers the Kurdish militia a major ally inside Syria. U.S. State Department on Tuesday said Washington condemns any escalation and supports the existing ceasefire lines in the area.
Well, the United States certainly has backed the Kurdish operations to carve up Syria, to carve up Iraq, to basically split, divide, and conquer that whole region into ethnic strife and competition. That is one of the sore points between the U.S. and Turkey is the Kurds, because Turkey sees them as an enemy to be destroyed, whereas the U.S. sees the Kurds as a pawn, as a tool to use in destabilizing Syria, President Bashar Assad, and create endless civil war and conflict there.
Russia, Iran, and Turkey are the guarantors of the Astana peace process and have been mediating peace negotiations between the Syrian government and the opposition since 2017. Any rifts between the three could derail the talks and damage any progress they have achieved.
This is the International Atomic Energy Agency, the IAEA. The Vienna-based agency is supposed to monitor compliance with the 1968 Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. The NPT has been described as the centerpiece of global efforts to prevent the spread of nuclear weapons, promote cooperation in the peaceful uses of nuclear energy, and to achieve the goal of nuclear disarmament. The IAEA is supposed to have technical and professional cooperation with NPT signatories away from politics. The Atomic Agency has had a high-profile role regarding Iran's nuclear energy program. In 2015, when Iran and the P5+1 struck a deal known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the IAEA was tasked with monitoring Iran's compliance with the terms of the agreement. In many of its reports over the past years, the agency has said that it has found no evidence of any diversion in Iran's nuclear program. As the fate of the faltering 2015 deal remains increasingly unclear, the technical role and supposed independence of the atomic watchdog are being tested. In a recent report, the IAEA said Iran's stockpile of enriched uranium had grown to more than 18 times the limit allowed in the 2015 agreement. The agency also said Iran has failed to answer its remaining questions. Tehran described the IAEA's latest statements as one-sided, saying that it fails to reflect Iran's extensive cooperation with the agency.
The International Atomic Energy Agency seems to be succumbing to the same sort of takeover that the United States and the Anglo-Zionist Empire has been doing to so many other international organizations, such as, for example, in athletics, for example, in economics with the World Economic Forum, for example. All these organizations, they seem to want to control them.
Meanwhile, reports say Western countries lobbied by Israel are planning to push the International Atomic Energy Agency to criticize Iran at its upcoming meeting of the Board of Governors. Back in March, Rafael Grossi, the head of the International Atomic Energy Agency, visited Iran. The IAEA and Iran announced at the end of the visit that they had agreed on an approach for resolving remaining bilateral issues. The visit came as representatives from Iran and the P4+1 were trying to find a way to move forward in their negotiations aimed at reviving the 2015 deal. The talks are currently stalled, with Iran saying the United States is failing to make necessary political decisions. At this point, any stance by the Atomic Agency could have an important effect on the stalled talks. This week, Iran's top diplomat said Tehran and the agency's agreement in March was mutually satisfactory. He warned that political interference in the technical affairs of the agency is totally unconstructive. Amir Abdullahian's comments came ahead of a meeting of the IAEA's Board of Governors scheduled for June the 6th. Days left to the meeting, the IAEA chief has arrived in Israel after Tel Aviv released documents alleging Iran spied on the IAEA. Iran says Israel, which has refused to join the NPT and is believed to possess hundreds of nuclear warheads, hates the JCPOA and wants to derail the effort to revive it.
The problem with much of what the International Atomic Energy Agency has been doing is that it is trying to find excuses to really, I suppose, make out that the Iranian nuclear program is a military program. And what one of the problems with the IAEA is they're not looking anywhere near as closely at the Israelis, who do have nuclear weapons. They try to keep it secret, but Mordecai Vanunu blew the whistle in the Sunday Times here in Britain back in the 1980s and did a massive jail term for his when he was kidnapped, actually, for his trouble. That they do have many nuclear weapons, probably something like 200, they say.
Reports say the United States and its Western allies, pushed by Israel, plan to pile pressure on Iran at the upcoming IAEA meeting. Tehran has warned that it would respond firmly and appropriately to any such move because Tehran has been cooperating based on the agreement reached in March. The fate of months of negotiations between Iran and the P4+1 seems to be at stake as a meeting of the IAEA Board of Governors draws close. Who would benefit from a possible collapse of the talks?
Prices in the Eurozone continued their march higher in May as the inflation rate hit a record high of 8.1%. This is the seventh consecutive month of record high inflation in the 19 countries that share the euro. The inflation in May is up from April's record high of 7.4% and higher than expectations of 7.8%. This comes after inflation prints from several major European economies surprised to the upside in recent days.
Yes, well, this trend has been going on for months now, and it has exceeded even the most negative predictions of Eurozone central banks and the European Central Bank.
German inflation came in at an annual 8.7% in May. It significantly outstripped analysts' expectations of 8% and marked a sharp incline from the 7.8% seen in April. Germany is planning to ease pressure on consumers through a series of policies, including cheap monthly tickets for regional public transport between June and August and a discount for drivers at gas stations.
This is partly to blame on the energy crisis that has been exaggerated by the ongoing war in Ukraine, but also on matters that are beyond Europe's reach, like the lockdown in China and also other factors in European economies.
French inflation also surpassed expectations in May to a notch record 5.8%, up from 5.4% in April. France's economy contracted in the first quarter of the fiscal year under the impact of soaring inflation. The economy shrank 0.2% from the previous quarter after last year's strong 6.8% recovery as the COVID-19 pandemic eased. Spanish consumer prices also jumped by an annual 8.5% in May, exceeding expectations of 8.1%. Inflation in the Eurozone is now four times more than the ECB target of 2%. Multiple factors have contributed to the rising inflation rate in the Eurozone. First and foremost is a rising energy price. Across the Eurozone, the record annual consumer price increase was driven by soaring energy costs, which hit 39.2%. That's up from 37.5% in April.
I think that it was all calculated in the decision-making process of the European leaders. I think most of the countries are now dealing with this extreme rise of gas and oil prices, especially oil, is hitting European consumers very hard. But the political pressure from the Eastern European countries and from the US, but also from big European countries, was for this oil embargo on Russia. And it was like a political, let's say, bet.
The European Union leaders have struck a deal to ban the majority of Russian oil imports over Moscow's military operation in Ukraine. The agreement covers more than two-thirds of oil imports from Russia. The measure is expected to further push up energy prices. Then there are disruptions in the global supply chains. The world economy is still reeling from COVID-related bottlenecks and